go to middle school camp, I think.
She went to middle school camp, and she came home Friday and then left Saturday morning for a baby shower in L.A.
Oh, wow. Well, we'll pray for her. That's a baby shower. Okay. Let's see, kids, if you need to slide on out to junior church, please do so. How's everybody doing today? Is it warm enough outside for you? Well, you'll be comforted to know that today I'm preaching on hell. And No. I'm not joking. It's for real. You know, the thing about when you go through the Word of God systematically, when you start at the very beginning and you go through the Word of God, the nice thing about it is you're going to come up against passages that are difficult. And we're at a difficult passage today, and yeah, we're going to talk about hell. So I know that maybe some of you are visiting here for the very first time, and you're saying to yourself, boy, did I pick the wrong Sunday to go to church. But I want to tell you at the very beginning of the reality of it. It is a reality. It is true. But I also want to say this, that nobody has to go there. You don't have to go there. God has provided a way through His Son, Jesus Christ, who took and bore the penalty of our sin. We're going to remind ourselves of that at communion time. And that if you place your faith and trust in Him and believe in Him, nobody who believes in Him will ever be sent to a place called hell. We can be the recipient, rather, of His grace. Amen to that, huh? Amen. I was remembering when I was with Gus, and I've tried to remember the circumstances, and I don't remember if we were at the cooler or we were on a milk route. We were doing something, and he was witnessing to this guy. And as he was witnessing to this guy, he talked to him about the reality of heaven and hell, and as he said that, there was a co-worker that came by, and the co-worker came by and looked and just kind of stuck his head in the middle of the conversation. He said, I don't believe in hell. Just like that. And I'll never forget Gus's response to the guy. His words were like this, quote, that won't change diddly squat when you get there, unquote. Yeah, so some of you read Gus's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's a delightful read. You know, only he could get away with that. Only he could say something like that and then turn around and see the guy come to know the Lord. But hell is a reality. We're going to look at that today. We're not going to spend our whole time talking about it, but in the passage of Scripture, that's what Jesus is going to talk about. He's going to tell a parable, and the parable gives us incredible details about the reality of hell. And every time I'm talking to somebody about hell, and they use words like, I don't believe in it, or I can't imagine that a loving God would ever do that, that's the one that I usually get. If God is such a good and a loving God, then why does anybody end up in hell? And I always remind them of this. Listen, God is good and God is loving, but please understand, first and foremost, He is holy, holy, holy. You see, when you don't believe in the reality of hell, what you're really saying is, I do not understand the character of God. Yes, God is love, but He's also holy, and all of those attributes are held in balance. And one of His attributes is His justice. If there was no justice in the world, can you imagine what that would be like? I can't imagine. I mean, things are bad enough as it is right now. But my great hope is this, is that someday when we stand in the presence of God, everything is going to be settled. All the scores will be evened out. God will be the victor. Those who have done wrong will be punished. And us who have done wrong and have received Jesus' forgiveness will be granted eternal life with Him forever. And that's incredible. You say, if you get eternal life, where's the justice in that? Well, you're right. I didn't get justice. What I got was mercy. But Jesus got justice and wrath poured on Him for my behalf. That's pretty good, isn't it? And that's the message of Christianity. Nobody has to go there. Nobody has to go there. If you got your Bible, open up, if you will, to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. We're going to be looking at the last section of that, beginning in verse 19. The title of the message is, a request from hell, because literally that's where it comes from. I'm going to read the passage of Scripture. We're going to talk a little bit about the characters. There are three: Abraham, Father Abraham, the most prolific man known in Jewish literature, written about him in the book of Genesis. They all consider themselves part of Abraham's bloodline. And then we're going to read about a guy by the name of Lazarus, who's extremely poor. He is a beggar. And then we're going to read about a rich man. The name of this rich man is not given in the text. Historically, they call him Dives, D-I-V-E-S. And Dives just simply is the Latin term for rich. So follow with me as I look at this passage of Scripture. Begin in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Some of your Bibles might say Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, and in Hades, this is a transliteration. Some of your Bibles, older ones, would say hell, same place. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Verse 24, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received the good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him, that would be Abraham, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them here then. Then he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced of someone who should rise from the dead. Wow. Just going to ask the Lord to give me the words to say today and the strength to say it as I preach what Jesus has to say. I would rather not talk about the topic at all. Rather find something else in Scripture. But the reality is, if you're going to go through the Word of God, and you believe this is God's Word, and you believe that Jesus said these very words, then He is going to require us to talk about it. So He begins by telling us a parable. And that's what this is. A parable, a story. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The reality that he is talking about is very true. And he begins by comparing these two men. A rich man, we'll just call him Dives for the sake of it. He's clothed in a fine purple and linen, Egyptian cotton, very expensive, imported, beautiful cotton, but costly. And then it also is a fabric that can be dyed, dyed purple. Purple dye is very expensive because it was extracted from sea snails. They would gather them, and a certain one would emit a little bit of purple coloring, and they would put them all together and comprise a purple dye, and it was extremely labor intensive. So the rich could only wear it. Royalty were ones who most often wore it. So this man, you get a picture of his wealth. He's really living well. He's enjoying the good life. And in fact, you know he's enjoying the good life. Look what it says in verse 19. He feasted sumptuously every day. Didn't that sound good? There wasn't even an In-N-Out burger back then. But nevertheless, he had a good meal. And then in contrast, stark contrast, look at verse 20. This other man, his name's Lazarus, says, And at his gate, that's the gate of the rich man where he would enter into his house, was laid, and the idea of him being laid there was actually thrown there or left there. The gate was laid, this poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. They believe that he was laying there because he was probably didn't have the ability to walk, maybe crippled, paralyzed. We don't know. The details aren't told to us. But he was just left there. And you can imagine day after day as dives would come in and go out of his place, wearing his fine clothes of many colors and then also eating wonderful food every day, passing by this very poor man outside of his own house, lays there covered with sores. And this man Lazarus does have desires. Verse 21, he desires to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Back then, they didn't use napkins like we have napkins or linens. They would take stale, day-old bread. Now, you may not think that day-old bread is good for much of anything when it's hard and stale. But they would cut it up. And how they would eat is they would take normal, good, healthy bread and they would dip it in the different dips and sauces that they had with the meat and they would eat it. But consequently, it would be like eating an ice cream sandwich or a protein burger. You just get your hands filled with all the goop. And so what they would then do is take that stale bread and they would rub their hands in it. And as they rub their hands in the stale bread, the crust of that bread would take off all the junk in their hands and they would just simply wipe it like this and all the crumbs would fall down on the floor. That was food for the dogs. The dogs were allowed to come and eat that. And in this case, that's all Lazarus was able to get was the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Make even matters worse, it says there at the end of verse 21, moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. That's how pathetic the guy is. That's possible to take that two ways. One way is to simply say that his agony and his pain was increased in his suffering because he had dogs who were constantly nibbling at his sores. That's a possibility. But there is also evidence that, it's going to gross some of you out, dog saliva actually has some healing properties in it that if a dog licks your sore, they say that it might even expedite the healing and make you well quicker. I read that on the internet, so you know that's got to be true. I suggest you talk to Dr. Warren Frankel before you try the theory. I know I've seen what my dog eats. I've seen the things that he licks. I don't want him touching any part of me, let alone licking any open wound that I might have. I'll let you be the judge of that. But nevertheless, you see the pitiful, pitiful condition and the contrast of the two. Now listen, not only have there contrasted stark reality in their life, look at the contrast in their death. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. It doesn't even talk about him being buried. Those in those days who didn't have a place to be buried were often taken and thrown into the refuse dump where trash was consumed. They would just incinerate the body. But you'll notice this. He died and he went to Abraham's side. Some of your Bibles might say Abraham's bosom. It's just simple a way of saying that we would say today he went to heaven. That is that Abraham was in the presence of God. Abraham was the father of all the Jews. And God loved Abraham. He was a friend of God, and God was a friend of his. And we know that Abraham believed God, and it was credited unto him for righteousness. Abraham is in God's presence. And so if this man, this poor man, Lazarus, dies and ends up by Abraham's side, you know he's in the presence of God. But then the rich man also died and was buried. And then verse 23, and in Hades, being in torment. What a horrible thing to think about. It doesn't say much about his funeral, but it does say that he was buried. Back then, you know, when you passed away and you were quite wealthy, they had quite an elaborate production for your funeral. I've been to some funerals and have done some funerals where people have literally spent thousands and thousands of dollars on funerals. I did one a number of years ago, about 30, 35 years ago. It was one of my first funerals that I ever did. Guy loved his wife, and he said I was going to bury her in the best casket that he could possibly find. And he bought a solid cherry wood casket, over $10,000 back then. That's what he buried his wife in. So we can spend a lot of money when it comes to burying somebody. But I just want to remind you that how you get buried, or if you get buried, it's not about how you die and where your body is disposed of and put that is really the question here. It's what happens to your soul afterwards. And here we're told in verse 23, in Hades being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. They would have been absolutely shocked to discover this. The place that he goes, Hades, is often sometimes translated in your King James Bible as the word hell. Or sometimes you might get a transliteration, Hades. And it's also used in reference later on to a place called Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom. And you may wonder what the Valley of Hinnom is, and it's a valley that's just outside of Israel, Jerusalem, the city. And it's where they would take all their trash and burn all their refuse. So as they would be bringing trash and they had the fires going and everything was burning, they would just add more trash. More trash should be added, and so it was said that it was a place where the fire never ended. It was like an eternal flame. In fact, this was the valley that some of the kings, the wicked ones of Israel, sacrificed their children in what they call Moloch worship, in the sacrifice of their kids, and they would place them in these flames. So it became a euphemism or an expression to describe hell, a place of eternal torment, a place of fire, a place that continues to burn, a place associated with punishment, a place that is everlasting contempt, a terrible, unquenchable fire. That's where this man ends up. Now, this would have been shocking to those who were listening to the parable. Why? Well, because simply in Jesus' day, the common notion was that, number one, if you were a child of Abraham, and number two, that if you had wealth, it meant that God was blessing you. And so therefore, when you die, you automatically get to go by Abraham's side. But my friends, that's not what produces eternal life in you. You can be of a certain family name. You can have relatives who knew Christ. You can have a father or a grandfather or a great-grandfather or a cousin or an uncle or a brother who's a preacher, and it isn't going to do you personally any good, because where you come from and their stock and your name is not what determines salvation. It's all about a relationship with God and whether you know Him or not. And this was shocking to them. In fact, Jesus was speaking to the rich young ruler in Mark's gospel, and he reminded his disciples, it is harder for a rich man to enter into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And they were all shocked at his statement. What? And by the way, the eye of a needle there has nothing to do with a gate in Jerusalem. There was no such place that existed. The literal term there in the Greek is a needle, a surgical needle. A surgical needle, a small needle that was used for stitching, and then the size of a camel. Doesn't fit. I've tried it. It doesn't work. But Jesus is reminding us, though, it's not impossible. It's harder. Why is it harder? It's harder because the rich people were trusting in their own self-righteousness, their own good name, the fact that they belong to a certain heritage, and that would then get them into heaven. And that's not what gets us into heaven, people. It's all about knowing Christ and being in love with Him. It's all about Him paying for our sin and us receiving mercy rather than Him meting out justice. So you can see they were different in life. They were different in death, and they're different in their burial. But now, here comes the request. We learned this in verse 24. The rich man calls out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He's in real trouble, and he realizes it. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in this flame. Wow. What a description of hell. Eternal fire is often how it's described. Terrible place of relentless punishment where people go because they're sinners. Rather than experiencing the grace of God, people reject the truth of the gospel. Let me just give you a few passages of scripture. give you kind of a description of the place. Believe me, you do not want to go there. Jesus said those words. And by the way, do you realize that Jesus had more to say about hell than he did about heaven? You say, oh, how terrible. Oh, no, I say thank you. I am so thankful that he gave us this warning. My friends, God would be cruel if he never said anything about hell at all. But the very fact that he does say it and gives us a warning is a sign of his grace and his love, because he doesn't want you to end up there. And the reality is that nobody has to go if they don't want to, as long as they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and place their faith and trust. It is totally a place that you do not have to go to. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew, and do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. It's described as a fiery furnace. He will throw them into the fiery furnace, and there will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Well, we don't use the word gnashing that much. Sometimes, most of the time, it refers to grinding of your teeth. But in this particular case, the idea of gnashing has to do with uncontrolled anger, where it causes the person to grit their teeth. They're so angry. A place of anger, a place of punishment, a place of unquenchable fire. Jesus said, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better to go to enter into life maimed than having two hands or two feet than cast into everlasting fire. Jesus said, the Son of Man will send angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all those who sin and all the evildoers, and he will throw them into a furnace of fire where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's also described as a place of no rest. The smoke of the torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image. The older you get, they realize how important sleep is. When you don't have a good night's sleep, it's hard the next day. And if you don't have a week's worth of sleep, it really becomes difficult. Well, here's a place where you never get any rest. You never get any sleep because you're in eternal punishment. Jesus said, enter in through the narrow gate, for the gate that is broad that leads to destruction. It's a place where you're separated from the presence of God. A flaming fire inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God, Paul says, and do not who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. These will suffer punishment of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. It's also a place described as outer darkness. Those who do not belong to the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. Again, there will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. I read some commentators who say, you know, this is really just symbolic. Well, if you read a little further, they'll tell you the reason why they think of it as symbolic is because fire produces light. And if hell is a place of outer darkness, well, then you can see that it really wouldn't be, because fire produces light. You can't have light and you can't have outer darkness at the same time. That's true in our physical world. But I also know this, that in heaven there's going to be transparent gold, and there's no transparent gold now. So it's obviously a dimension of existence that is beyond our limited understanding of what we understand the physical world to be made of. And I often remind people that if this is symbolic, I don't necessarily think that it is, but if it is symbolic, remember this. When Jesus uses symbolism, the reality of the truth is always more intense than the symbolism, which means it's worse than you could possibly imagine. A place of unquenchable fire, a place of outer darkness, a place where people cannot pass between, a place where people are absolutely stuck. And that's what he says. Child, remember that in this lifetime you received good things, Lazarus in like manner, bad things. Now he's comforted, you're in anguish. And then in verse 26, there's a great chasm that's fixed. You can't travel between the two places. Once you're there, there's no get out of hell card. You're there. There's no purgatory. There's no doing enough good things to be able to get it fixed so that you could go to glory. You're stuck. The choices that you make, the way that you live right now in this life for all eternity, will determine where you spend eternity in this life, in the life to come. Listen to a second request. The first one was for mercy. No mercy given. Then he said, I beg you, Father, send him, that's Abraham, to my father's house. If I can't get out of here and I can't go to warn them, please send Abraham. Verse 28, I have five brothers so that they may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Another description. But notice what Abraham says. It's powerful. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. In other words, everything you need to know that God has given to you for life, and especially for eternal life, is written in this book right here. Jesus is affirming that not one jot or tittle from the law will ever fade away. That everything they ever spoke here was true, and this is the truth of God. And I run into people all the time, and they say, oh, come on, you don't really believe that God created the world, do you? You really believe that? Yes, I do. Well, why would you believe that? Because it's in the Word of God. Oh, you don't really believe in all those miracles. Come on, you don't really believe the earth was covered in a complete flood of water and that only 8 people were saved? Yes, I do. Why? It's in God's Word. God has providentially preserved His Word. He said that His Word will endure forever. He said His Word will not fail. Not one jot, not one tittle will ever fall away. Everything that you and I need for salvation is right here in the Word of God. Which tells me something. Jesus is pointing out the problem with people is not a lack of information. The information is written down. The information is given to you. Do you know the number one selling book in all the world, in all history of all time, and even right now today, you know the number one selling book is? The Word of God. And so we believe, without a question, without a doubt, the Word of God. Remember, Jesus said these words as John recorded them. In beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us as men, and we beheld His glory. The Word of God and Jesus are the same. It reveals the character and nature of who He is. So I don't doubt it for a minute. In fact, the problem is that even if someone was to rise from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. And after all, there is one who has risen from the dead, and His name was Jesus Christ, and they don't believe. Because the problem's not a knowledge problem. The problem is a moral problem. People love their sin, and they don't want to give it up. You see, because the gospel calls you to come to Jesus by admitting, first of all, that I'm a sinner, that I'm in desperate need of a Savior, and that I'm going to repent from my sin, I'm going to turn from my sin, and I'm going to start walking the way of my Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him. And people don't want to do that. They love their sin. The Bible says they love their darkness more than they love light. That's why they reject. That's why they don't believe. It's not because it's not there. It's not because it's not real. It's because they refuse to bow their knee to the Lordship of Jesus. That's sad, isn't it? But as I said, and I want you to understand, nobody has to go here. In fact, you might look at this passage of Scripture and say, well, if I'm looking at this text, man, it sure sounds like because the rich guy was rich and he had all these things going for him and he had money and nice clothes and ate really well and he ignored this poor guy that was outside. Man, if you got to do good works. That's how you get into heaven. And the problem is that this guy just didn't do good works. And so, I don't believe in a lot of stuff, but I do good works and I really try to help people. So I'm going to be getting into heaven, right? No, that's not why the rich man dives ended up in hell. The reason is simply this. Jesus said, you're called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind and all your strength. That's the first requirement. This man did not do that. And the second requirement is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, if you are deeply in love with God and God is alive in your soul through the gift of the Holy Spirit and receiving the gospel, then you will in turn love and worship God, but you will also then help your fellow man. This man did not help anybody who was around him because he wasn't in love with God, he was in love with himself. Your own selfish pride, your willingness to believe, your unwillingness to believe is what damns you for all eternity. Because those who know the Lord Jesus Christ love Him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. And you know what that does? That creates a fire in us to turn around and help other people who have need. And one of the hardest things that I have as a pastor, it breaks my heart every time I go, when I go to Ethiopia. And I walk out of the hotel where I've just had a meal and a shower, and I feel basically human again. And I go for a walk to a little place down this street in Addis Ababa where I can get a cup of coffee. Gosh, Ethiopian coffee is absolutely the best. It is fantastic. One cup of that, you'll be buzzed for hours. It's just, whew. But as I go down the street, I pass woman, man, children lying there in the gutter, nothing to eat, no clothes to wear, no food. And I come by with burr in my pocket and I just hand them money. They're not on drugs. They're not out there trying to con you. They're legitimate people who just don't have anything. And it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart because God has been so gracious to me and He has created in me a compassion and a desire to love others because of His love for me. And that's what needs to happen in your heart. That's what needs to happen in my heart. That's what the gospel does. In fact, the only reason why you and I don't suffer the consequences of hell is because there is somebody who suffered the consequences of hell for you. Jesus, when He was on that cross and He was dying on the cross, He was dying for your sins. He was dying for your unrighteousness. All of the wrath of God that was supposed to be poured out on you was not poured out on you, but was poured out on Jesus instead. He is the one who took your penalty for your sin. Now, you might think that automatically applies to everybody, but that's not how it works. It's one thing to mentally assent and to say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in the historical reality of who He is. I believe the kind of person that He was. I believe He walked on the face of the earth. I believe in His death, burial, and resurrection. But that is not enough. The idea of believing goes beyond mental assent to actually trusting in it, where I'm saying, I want His death on that cross to be my payment for my sin. When you appropriate it and say, I want that, what the Father did, what the Son did, I wish to acknowledge my sinfulness before You, Father, forsake my sin, repent of my sin, and run after Jesus and trust in Him. Then the death of Jesus Christ becomes effectual in working in your life and my life. So I'm not just talking about a head thing. I'm talking about something that transforms your heart. Do you understand? Because I know as I'm preaching today, first service, second service, the sad thing is there are going to be people here who hear this message who walk right out that door and never come to faith in Christ. In fact, I just put together just a little thing today called the Romans Road, and I put it on a piece of paper. I put it on a table out there. If you want to grab one, you're more than welcome to, whether you know Jesus and you want to share it with somebody else or whether you don't know Jesus and you want to know how. I'd love to share how you get to know Christ, how He comes real in your life. Grab me, grab Jay, grab any one of the pastors on staff, grab Nick, grab any of our deacons, our ushers, our elders. Heck, grab the person next to you and say, I don't want to go to hell, I want Christ. And we will do everything we can to tell you, instruct you, and teach you about how to know Jesus, because it's a very real place. You know what happened to me about 30, 35 years ago? We had in a church that I pastored for about 10 years before I came here. a luncheon where we invited widows and widowers to come, like we do here. And we had a group of people came, and there was one guy who would come to the luncheon. His name was Jim, and I just kind of struck it up with him. We just kind of became buddies and, you know, joking and laughing and having a good time. And Jim was in his 80s, and it was just really good to know him. And one day I got a phone call, come visit Jim. He's in the hospital. He's not doing well. I went and visited him, prayed with him, came home from the hospital. On my way home, got a phone call that was to the office before I even got there to let me know that Jim had died between the time I left the hospital and got back to church. Oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. I better call his pastor and let him know that he passed away. So I called the Methodist pastor, and he said, Jim doesn't go to church here. I don't know who you're talking about. I asked around in the group, only to discover this. I thought Jim went to another church, only to discover that he didn't go to church anywhere. It's not that going to church determines your salvation, but the brunt of the whole thing was this. He didn't know the Lord, period. I made the assumption that he did. In fact, it wasn't until I was talking to his granddaughter at the day of his service, and I asked her, do you know anything about your grandfather's religious affiliation? Tried to put it in generic terms, you know. She said, well, I'm a born-again believer, and I can tell you this. My grandpa did not know the Lord. Oh, my heart just sank. I thought, oh God, never allow me to make the assumption again that somebody is a believer. Make sure you tell them about Jesus. Because this place that Jesus talks about is real, my friends. And I don't want you to go there. You don't have to. Because of what Jesus did. We're going to celebrate communion, and I want you to understand, again, we're going to be holding two symbols in our hands. A piece of bread and a cup. The piece of bread represents His body. The cup represents His blood. And what it represents is the death of the Son of God for your sin, if you place your faith and trust in Him. Father, bless this time together as we worship. Bless our time around the table. Father, we're so thankful that You've provided for us in Christ all that we need. My prayer is that if anyone is here today and doesn't know You, that today they would come to know You as Savior. Maybe there's even somebody here today, Lord, who just wants reassurance. I pray that today they would turn to You and that You would give them that reassurance. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord and you want to, if you're here today and you would like assurance, I would just want you to just lift your hand and say, Pastor Mike, pray for me. That's why every head is bowed and eyes are closed. Just pray for me. I just want to.